morning. Happy Sabbath. It's nice to see you again. I don't get over here very often. How many of you are aware that I'm actually a member here? I am, for what that's worth. Though I do spend a lot of time speaking at other churches, I work, of course, with the AFCO program. And we are currently, we're 2 weeks into our most recent AFCO session. For those of you who are unfamiliar with AFCO, that's the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism. And we have 23 students this go-round. They're from places like Curacao, Australia, Ghana, Haiti, and then other places like Bakersfield, too. But a wide variety of students, and we're blessed to have them. Being involved with that program does keep me away from here just a bit, but I'm glad to be able to be here today. Now, there have been some rumors floating around in the last few weeks, and so I wanted to take opportunity to just kind of throw these out here for everybody to hear it from the proverbial horse's mouth. How many of you have heard rumor that we're going to be leaving? Okay. Some of you have heard that rumor, and that rumor is most likely true. We have been extended a call from the Atlantic Union Conference, that is on the other coast, to help start an evangelism school out there. And we have accepted the call. So at the moment, it looks like we're probably going to be heading east beginning of October. But, you know, the Lord is in control, and if he really wants us to stay here, he can work that out. Amen? But we are going to miss you very, very much. This is our church family. And we hope that you guys will stay in touch with us. We intend to stay in touch with you. I think that's why God made Facebook, right? Or something like that. But do please pray for us. This may be the last time. Actually, you know what? I probably preached more here when I wasn't a member than after I became a member. So I may be here more often. You never know. But we're excited about being here today. And the Lord has placed a message upon my heart about change. Our family is looking at a big, pretty significant change here in the near future. And unless I miss my guess, you've probably got some changes going on in your life too. So let's bow our heads for prayer, and we'll begin to talk about this this subject that affects all of us. Father, again, we want to ask that your blessing would be upon us as we open your word, as we have an opportunity to look into your word and your will for our lives. We ask that whatever changes we are going through, you might be glorified in. So please bless our time together this morning, and may we come away from this message with some encouragement that you can help us head in not only the right direction, but in your direction. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I hold a book in my hand that some of you may be familiar with. It's entitled, Who Moved My Cheese? By Spencer Johnson, M.D. Just by show of hands, how many of you are at least somewhat familiar with this book? You've seen it, you've heard it, maybe you've even read it. I'm not surprised that I get quite a few hands up in the congregation this morning. It is a number one bestseller in the Wall Street Journal, Business Week, USA Today, Money, and a whole bunch of other places. Basically, it's a book that helps people deal with, guess what? Change. That's what we're talking about in this morning's message. Now, just to give you a brief synopsis of the book, he draws a picture. It's a metaphor of how we respond to changes in our lives. And he draws a picture of four individuals, two mice and two little people who live in a maze, and they look for cheese. Cheese is the things that give us happiness and joy and fulfillment in life. And they find cheese in this maze, and they go back day after day to where this cheese is, and then all of a sudden, one day, the cheese is gone. And they need to figure out what to do. Two of them simply take off and start looking for cheese elsewhere. And the other two, they kind of start thinking about it and say, whoa, woe is me, why did this happen to me? Something must be wrong, I must have done something. And they never actually go out to look for the cheese. That, in a nutshell, is what the book is all about. How do you go about addressing change in your life? Now, the fact that this is such a bestseller that over 24 million copies of the book have sold worldwide. How many million? 24 million copies. Is that a pretty decent sales for a book? That's not bad. 24 million copies sold worldwide should tell us at least two things. The first thing is that change happens, right? Because otherwise people wouldn't be buying this book and having it fly off the shelves. And the second thing it should tell us is that people don't know how to deal with change. And they're willing to drop however much the book costs in any particular bookseller in order to find out how to deal with it. Now, when we look at some of the data of life-changing events that occur in the lives of Americans today, I was doing a little research and found that in the years 2007, 2008, and 2009, out of every 1,000 Americans, roughly 7 of them per year got married. So 7 out of every 1,000 Americans get married. Is that life-changing? For those of you who haven't done it yet, yes, it is life-changing, right? However, out of 1,000 Americans, again, about 3.5 of them get divorced every year. So if you look at the math, we've got half of the people who get married every year are getting divorced every year. Is divorce a life-changing event? Yes, it's an extremely life-changing event. How about a job loss? Can that change a person's life? Yes, it can. In fact, I was just looking at statistics for that, and in July of this year, that is 1 month ago, there are about 12.8 million people who are unemployed. That's an 8.3% unemployment rate. That can change your life. And people deal with change in different ways. Some ways are more appropriate, some ways are less appropriate. Someone once said that the only constant in life is change. Think about it. It's true. You can count on it. Now, what is change? Well, the definition of change is the process of becoming different. Something is the way it is, and it becomes something else that is change. Now, the good thing for you and me is that not everything changes. Let's find something that doesn't change. Open your Bible with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. And verse number 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Where is Malachi? If you go to the book of Matthew and go backwards one book, you will find the book of Malachi. Matthew and backwards one book to the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. We're looking at Malachi chapter 3 and verse number what? Verse number 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. In Malachi 3, verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, I change from time to time. That's not your version? It says, I am the Lord, I change not. In a world that is constantly changing, isn't it nice to know that God doesn't change? The Bible also tells us that God is love, right? So does the fact that God is love ever change? No, he remains love. Does he care about us? Does he want what's best for us? Yes, he does. So when the rest of life may be falling down around your ears, God is still there, he has not changed, and he will help you through whatever you are going through. Amen? So don't give up on him. He will not give up on you. There are many things, though, that do change. Life changes. How about culture? Does culture change? Do the norms of what is acceptable in society change from time to time? Yeah, sometimes those changes are more rapid, sometimes they're a little bit slower, but culture certainly changes. Truth, however, remains forever constant. Why does change occur? Well, I suppose there's a variety of reasons, but one reason, change often results from dissatisfaction. How many of you have ever been dissatisfied with something and tried to change it? Okay? Is that necessarily a bad thing? Not necessarily. Is it necessarily a good thing? No, you kind of have to dig a little bit deeper to find out whether it's appropriate or not. In fact, you may remember about 4 years ago, give or take, there was a big political campaign that was based on change, right? Was that campaign successful? it would appear to have been, right? Why would we guess that? Because he won, right? I'm not asking if you agree with him or not. It was just a successful campaign. So we have a campaign that was successful based on change. The things that had gone on before, many people were dissatisfied with. And when the opportunity for change came, many people embraced it, and we now have something new. Of course, we have another election coming up, and we'll see whether things change again or not. Remains to be seen. Sometimes we want changes, and we work to accomplish them, hoping that whatever comes out the other side is going to end up being better. But historically, not every change is a good one. Biblically, not every change is a good one. You may remember back in the days of Israel, God was Israel's leader. He would guide and he would direct them. But over time, was Israel content with having God guide and direct them? No, eventually they said, "We want a king." And did God grant them their desire? Yes. Were they happy after they got what they want? Not a lot of them, eventually. They saw what everybody else around them had, and they said, "Everybody else seems to be content, everybody else seems to be happy, so we want what they have." But do you suppose that was God's plan A for them? No, he did permit it to happen, though. What about those who followed Jesus? Were they always wanting the right thing for change? Let's take a look. Turn to John 6. John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, you will find the story of the loaves and the fishes. And in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds a multitude of people with a small amount of food. He blesses it, he multiplies it, and he feeds the multitude. Were they impressed by that miracle? Yes, a little bit or a whole lot? They were extremely impressed by that miracle, and I reckon you and I probably would be too. But as a result of them seeing Jesus give them what in essence was free food, they said, "Well, if he can feed us today, here, well, he can probably feed us tomorrow and the day after, and we're not going to have to worry about food anymore, and many of the struggles that we face in life are going to disappear. But he's just some lowly, itinerant preacher right now. What if we could make him..." Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by what? By force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." They wanted a change. They wanted something that would alleviate some of their suffering, some of their trials, and they thought this must be that solution that we're looking for. If we can just make him a king, then our troubles will disappear. Well, it's important before making or calling for a change to be sure that we understand all the issues that are related to that change. Because if we have a narrow viewpoint, if we have our blinders on and we can only see a part of the picture, then what we are calling for and working for might not be in the best interest of heaven. Amen? Now, I suppose that gives me at least a little opportunity here to address something that's going on in the church today. How many of you are aware that there is a pretty significant discussion going on within the church regarding ordination? Okay? That's, most of us are aware of that. How many of you were aware that tomorrow there is a significant decision being made regarding that topic right here in this union? So many of you knew that as well. It's going to be very interesting to see the results of that vote. Not just on that particular issue, but it has farther-reaching things that it's associated with, not the least of which is the relationship between the union and the general conference. How many of you already know this? Okay. For those of you who are not up to speed on what's going on and perhaps some of the things that may go along with it, the broader picture, if you will, You may want to check out a website called Christ or Culture, christorculture.com. And if you feel so impressed to contact any of the delegates or representatives to this get-together tomorrow, it's not too late to do so. And study up on it yourself and see where you stand. But what I would encourage you to do is make sure that wherever it is that you stand, you are standing on God's holy word. Amen? Because I can't stand here and tell you what to think, and you can't do the same for me. It doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is, do we stand upon God's holy word? And that is what's going to ultimately stand the test of time and help us head in the right direction. Amen? So I'll encourage you to study it out yourself. Excellent website, and you can come to your own conclusions there. Now, often change that we want to see happen can be a personal change in our life, or it could be a theological change in the way that we look at things, in the way that we view things, a theological position, if you will. And if we're not careful, we might make poor decisions based upon our feelings rather than on the facts that present themselves. Do we tend to be emotional individuals? Are some of us a little more emotional than others? I'm not going to ask whether it's the wife or the husband and get a show of hands, because that'll just get me in trouble. But we tend to have emotions wrapped up in the decisions that we make. Albert Einstein, you guys have heard of him, right? We generally consider him to be pretty smart. Here's something that he once said. He said, if the facts don't fit the theory, change the facts. That's an interesting viewpoint. Do facts change? No. So ultimately, if the facts don't fit our theory, what is it that really does need to change? Our theory needs to change. Now, again, that may go against perhaps some of our emotions. That may go against some of the things that other people around us would prefer that we thought or believed. But if the facts don't fit the theory, then the theory ultimately does have to change. Now, change usually, is it a pleasant experience or is it more often an unpleasant experience? It kind of depends on the situation, but it's a lot easier most of the time to continue heading in the direction that you're going rather than to change direction. Changing direction does take some effort, doesn't it? Sure it does. In fact, a gentleman by the name of Richard Marcinko, he's a former Navy SEAL, he says this, change hurts. It makes people insecure, confused, and angry. People want things to be the same as they've always been because that makes life easier. Generally speaking, he's right. We like to head down the same direction. We know where we work. We know where we live. We know everything is kind of in this box that we're familiar with and we can kind of control. But then something comes in, often an unrelated event, and it hits our cocoon of security, and things change. And if that's an unpleasant change, how do we respond to it? A medical doctor, Stephen R. Yarnall, Yarnall, he's a fellow of the American College of Cardiology, he put together a list of 10 things that people go through when they experience unpleasant changes. Any of you ever experienced an unpleasant change? Okay? That should be like every hand in the house and maybe both of them, right? So you tell me if he sounds like he's on the right path here. He says the first step that a person goes through when they experience an unpleasant change is denial, right? So it can't be. It can't happen to me. It's not true. Have you ever known anybody who went through denial when something bad happened? I got fired? Me? Right? Second step is anger or blame. Whose fault is it? Not my fault. You know, this makes me mad. This isn't fair. Why me? Blaming somebody else. Third step is despair. When it finally starts to set in that the life has been changed negatively, a person starts to spiral. Fourth step is perspective. They begin to accept the change. They're no longer caught up in that denial and blame and anger, and it gets put in its proper perspective. Fifth is relationships. You come out of the withdrawal and isolation that characterized those first four steps, and you begin to socialize with people again. Sixth stage is spiritual changes. The individual's relationship with the spiritual side of life is strengthened as a result of having lived through that negative experience. This could be like a disease, a physical disease. If somebody has lived through cancer or something like that and they come out the other end, do you often find that those people are strengthened, right? I can list you a number of people that I'm familiar with, good friends. Seventh step is acceptance. This stage involves the restoration of self-esteem and the acceptance of the consequences and boundaries of the new reality. Eighth, humor. You can finally look back at that difficult situation and you can smile about it and say, do you remember when? But God brought them through. Ninth step is activity and action. Where you'd been restricted or immobilized, now you're taking action on it. And tenth, finally, is establishing new goals. You get new perspectives and you begin to move in a new direction with that behind you. So 10 steps he found that people go through when they experience some sort of a negative change in your life. And if you've ever had something like that happen to you, chances are you'll recognize at least some of those. So how do you prepare for change? If change is just something that happens in life, what can you do to make the best of change so that you don't let it overwhelm you? Well, one thing you can do is anticipate change. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse number 25, now you're probably familiar with a great deal of Matthew chapter 24. What does that chapter deal with? End time events, right? These are the things that Jesus says are going to happen very shortly before he returns. Are most of the events in Matthew 24 happy, warm, fuzzy things? No. Or does he paint a pretty grim picture of what's going to be happening? It's pretty rough. And in Matthew 24, verse number 25, Jesus says, behold, I have done what? He says, I've told you before. I'm letting you know beforehand that there are going to be some changes coming. Things are not going to be the way they have always been. There are going to be some challenges, and many of them are going to be negative experiences that you're going to go through. But he says, I'm telling you when? Before. I want you to know ahead of time so that when it happens, it's not a big what? Surprise, right? He says, I'm letting you know that it is coming so that you can get prepared for it. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to start in verse number 6. So the first thing we can do is anticipate the change. The second thing we can do is to prepare for that change. So first we anticipate it, know it's coming, and second we prepare for it. We're in Matthew 26, beginning in verse number 6. In verse number 6 it says, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not what? Always. Does that sound like he's telling us something is coming in the future? He says, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my what? For my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. So Jesus says there's a time coming when I'm not going to be with you anymore. And this woman is anointing me for my burial. Had he attempted to let his disciples know that change was coming? That he wasn't going to be with them like he had been for those 3 years, 3.5 years? That a challenging experience was going to come in their spiritual lives and he was going to be taken away? Were many of the other apostles preparing for that? Or when he finally came back, were they even still trying to get him to set up a kingdom on earth? Right? See, they didn't understand what he was trying to prepare them for. She had an idea. She came and she anointed him for his what? For his burial. Now, third thing we can do, we can anticipate the change, we can prepare for the change. The third thing we can do to make it easier to digest is to react to the change. You remember the story, of course, in John chapter 3. Now, if I say John chapter 3, what verse is found in John 3? 16. And when we think John 3:16, we know that this is a chapter that deals with Jesus and who else? Nicodemus. So Jesus and Nicodemus are in this chapter. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus to have this night meeting, this kind of closed audience with Jesus. And in this visit that they have, Nicodemus begins to see things pretty clearly. He understands that salvation is not something that he can trust in from Abraham, and he can't trust it in the fact that he's a Pharisee. But Jesus says, you have to be what? Born again. Got to be born of water and of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins really working on Nicodemus' mind. Did Nicodemus come away from that meeting and immediately begin broadcasting, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that we've been hoping and looking for. No, but there were some very significant seeds planted there. When did Nicodemus outwardly, openly express to the world his faith in Jesus as being the Messiah? It's at the crucifixion, right? He helped take the body down and put it in the what? In the tomb. You know, Nicodemus was a very affluent individual. He was a very influential individual. But once he made that stand for Jesus, when he reacted to that change in his life, what happened to his wealth? It disappeared. Why? Where did it go? It went to the spread of the gospel. He was no longer concerned about what other people thought. When he understood who Jesus was and what Jesus was offering to him and to the rest of the world, he said, you know what? The money that I have, the power, the influence, it's only of earthly use. What is all our money going to end up as? Ultimately. Ashes, right? Ultimately, it's going to turn to ashes. So the best time to do something with that money is when? It's now. To use whatever God has given us to share the gospel message with others so that they can inherit eternal life. And that's exactly what Nicodemus finally got. He said, there's a significant change that has happened, and I need to react to that change. Now, how do we respond to this call to change? I suppose the best answer is we need to submit our will to God's will, right? I mean, we can respond to change in all kinds of different ways, but submitting our will to God's will is the only safe way. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. We're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 4, a couple of sections here very quickly. Daniel chapter 4. Now, when we go through the first several chapters of the book of Daniel, we find this individual by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And when we generally think of Nebuchadnezzar, do we think of him as one of the good guys in the Bible or one of the bad guys in the Bible? And we kind of think of him as the bad guy. Why do we think of him as the bad guy? Well, what did he do to Jerusalem? He conquered it. He destroyed it. What did he do to all the promising young men in Jerusalem? He took them captive and he ended up bringing them back home and castrating them, right? How many of you think this sounds like a bad guy? Okay. And what else does he do? Well, he sets up this golden image, right? And he tells everybody you need to bow down to this image, and if you don't bow down to the image, what's going to happen? You're going to be, not just you're going to die. He said, I'm going to throw you in this furnace. I'm going to heat it 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated. And does he do it? Yes, he does. I mean, these don't sound like the characteristics of one of the good guys, do they? But here's what's encouraging. Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, depending on whether you like their Babylonian names or Hebrew names, they were a powerful witness to him. And over time, their witness began to soften the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it might not have happened as quickly as Nebuchadnezzar would have liked, because when you get to Daniel chapter 4, incidentally, how many of you knew that Daniel chapter 4 wasn't written by Daniel? You know who it was written by? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wrote Daniel chapter 4. When you get home, take a look at it. So in Daniel chapter 4, we have this letter by Nebuchadnezzar. Now let's stop for just a second. How many parts of the Bible were written by bad people? This should be a pretty good indicator that he's now crossed the line into being a good people, right? But how did this happen? Well, there's a vision that he is given. You've got a tree, you've got the dew falling on him, and it tells about his fingernails are going to become long, and he's going to eat grass and things like that. And why does it happen? Well, let's take a look. We're going to pick this up down in verse number 28. I'm kind of zipping to the end of the story here. But you see the vision in the preceding verses, and we come down to verse number 28, and it says, "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Does it sound like he's being very humble? Not at all. "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is what? It is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times, or years, shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws." Does that give you a pretty vivid picture of what he's looking like? Verse 34 says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor thee who? The King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." He finally realized that he needed to submit his will to whose will? To God's will. And when he was willing to do that, when he laid his own pride aside and said, "It's not about me anymore, it's about you," then did God help head him along the right path? Yeah, but I'll bet he wished he would have done it about 7 years sooner, don't you think? But it took him a little bit of time camping, I guess we could say, for him to pull that together. Now, not always is it easy for us to submit our will to God's will. In fact, often there's a bit of a struggle going on, isn't there? You know the biggest enemy we have to fight in this whole battle? It's self. We like to do things our way, have things our way, do things that we like, and anything that calls us to move out of our little comfort zone, there's a struggle there. And that struggle can be in different ways for different people. I stumbled across one quotation here. This was something that Ellen White wrote in 1908. She said, "I have heard from several as I travel that Sister White has changed her views in regard to the Reform diet. I would have all understand that Sister White has the same testimony to bear on this subject that she has ever borne. There are those among us who occupy important positions of trust, and who have refused to follow the light, and their course has been displeasing to God. Let those now turn to the Lord, that their example may no longer be a temptation to others. So even in how we take care of our body temple, does God have a direction that he would like us go that sometimes is not exactly the way we would like to go? Yes, but whose is the better way to go, our way or God's way? Across the board, every time it's God's way. So we just need to be willing to say, all right, Lord, this isn't my will, but I trust that if it's your will, it's the right direction to go. Now, how do we make that decision if we don't want to go the right way? Well, can we ourselves alone make a decision to do the right thing for the right reasons? We don't have it in us to do that. If we want to do the right thing for the wrong reasons, we've usually got an ulterior motive for wanting to do the right thing, right? What's in it for me? That kind of smacks of selfishness, right? Is selfishness going to be inheriting the kingdom of heaven? No, only selflessness is going to be there. You know, Jesus told a parable once about some yeast that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. And then that meal, she says he says the whole of it was leavened, or the whole of it was now full of the yeast. Now, when you and I think of yeast, and from a biblical standpoint, what do we usually think of yeast representing? Sin, right? Usually, that's what we think of. But in this particular example, Jesus is talking about this leaven, and he says specifically that the leaven represents the kingdom of heaven. So it's a little different representation than we usually expect. And he says that leaven, the yeast, was hid in 3 measures of meal until it leavened the whole thing. What does that leaven represent if it's the kingdom of heaven? Basically, that leaven is the life-changing grace of Jesus that he has to put inside of us. We can't reach out and grab it. We simply have to allow him to place it in us. That life-changing, vivifying grace that he wants to place in us. And then once he places it in us, he says it leavens how much of it? All of it. Every aspect of our life. When we truly receive the grace that Jesus wants to give us, every area of our life will be affected. And over time, if we continue to give our will over to his, we're going to find that the things that he wants, strangely, are going to be the same things that we want. Right? Because we've allowed him to work in us. The clearest example of that was very shortly before Jesus was executed. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? When Jesus went into the garden and the sins of the world began to be placed on his shoulders. And it says that sweat began to come out of his forehead, out of him, like great drops of what? Of blood. That's pretty intense. Have you ever seen anybody sweat blood before? It's not something you come across very frequently. There is a medical condition where it does happen, though, a lot of times under great stress. And certainly he was under great stress. You know, many times we focus on the physical pain and anguish of what Jesus went through during the crucifixion. But the real pain that he went through was that separation between him and the Father. Because up until that point, he never had any separation from the... What is it that separates us from the Father? Sin. Isaiah 59:2 says that sin separates us from God. So when he began to take the sins of the world on his shoulders, he was feeling that separation. And he knew what it was leading to. Had he read the scriptures, did he know what lay ahead? Yeah, he knew what was coming. Without any shadow of a doubt, he knew where he was headed. And yet, even though he was experiencing this separation and knew where he was headed, he said, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. If it's possible, I don't want to have to bear this cup. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. He said, I'd prefer things to go a little easier in my life right about now. But if that's not part of your will, I'm content to go the rough road, and I will be happy with it. Do you think that God wants us to have that same attitude? You know, he doesn't always want us to take the easy road. You know why? Because the rough road sometimes is preparing us for a much rougher road that lies ahead. And if all we had was the straight, easy, flat path, and then from there we hit the really tough roads, do you think we'd be prepared for it? We'd have a really, really hard time. Let's go back to Matthew 24 again. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to start in verse 4 this time. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse number 4. I want to just read through here a little bit so that we can paint a picture of what Jesus himself is saying is in the very near future for you and for me. In Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So does Jesus give us the indication a lot of people are going to be deceived? Yeah. He says, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the what? Beginning of sorrows. So everything we just read, Jesus says, is the beginning. Does that sound like it's going to get worse? Yeah. He says, Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be what? Saved. So he says, if we're wanting to be saved in the day when this occurs, we need to endure until when? Until the end. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto him, unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So Jesus says, everything you've seen in the world up to this point is nothing compared with what's going to come. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Jesus says change is coming. Change that will bring discomfort. Change that will shake people's faith. And how we face the changes in our lives right now is going to determine largely how we deal with the change which is coming in the very near future. There are things that we can affect in our lives right now, decisions that we can make that will change us and our outlook, our perspectives, and head us in the direction that God wants us to go. Or we can choose to make decisions that will head us in the wrong direction. Mahatma Gandhi, several years ago, said, be the change you want to see in the world. You can make decisions to change your life. You can make decisions that are going to affect the spiritual life of this church, both locally and worldwide. And like I said, we're in the midst of one such decision right now. But can we really make a difference? Let me tell you a quick story. In 1886, Carl Benz drove his very first automobile through the streets of Munich, Germany. Now, Carl Benz had a daughter named Mercedes. And so he decided to name his car the Mercedes-Benz. Now, as he was driving this brand new automobile through the streets of Munich, it was scaring some of the children. It was kind of a loud thing, much louder than a horse going through town. It was scaring some of the children and some of the horses, and so the townspeople in Munich, they passed a law. They limited the speed limit of horseless carriages to 3.5 miles per hour within the city limits. But if a horseless carriage were to go outside the city limits, they would raise the speed limit to 7 miles an hour. Now, Carl Benz knew that with that kind of a speed limit, he was never going to be able to market this new automobile, this horseless carriage. Nobody would buy it. I mean, how is it going to compete against a horse? A horse could outrun that easily, right? And so he came up with a plan. He decided to invite the mayor of Munich to go for a ride with him in his automobile. And the mayor accepted. He also contacted a milkman who drove a horse-driven cart to deliver the milk. And he told that milkman to be parked by the side of a particular street at a particular time of day when he and the mayor would drive by in his automobile. And he instructed the milkman that at the time they drove by, he was to whip his horse into action, and as the horse passed him and the mayor, he was to blow a raspberry at them. Got the idea? Well, the plan worked. As the mayor and Carl Benz drove by at 3.5 miles an hour, the milkman cracked his whip, and his old horse, pulling the milk wagon, pulled cleanly past the car, and the milkman blew a raspberry at the mayor and Carl Benz. Well, of course, that infuriated the mayor, and he told Benz he'd better pass that milk cart. And Benz said, well, I'd like to, but there's this ridiculous speed limit law, and I'm afraid I'm not able to do that. Very shortly thereafter, the law changed. We may at times think that everybody else out there thinks differently than we do about something. But if we believe that something is right, if something is biblical, we can affect a change. Amen? So the changes that you face in your life right now may be of a physical challenge, may be marital, may be financial, and I'm willing to guess that the vast majority of us are facing some spiritual challenges in our lives right now of some form or another. God doesn't expect those changes to overwhelm us. What he does hope is that we will face those changes using some biblical guidance to come out the other end in a way that we can end up glorifying him. So, my question to you today is just pretty basic. As you face the changes and the challenges in your life, how many of you would be willing to say, Lord, I don't want to have my life change in the way I want it to change. I want to see changes happen the way you want them to change. Is that your desire? Then I'm going to invite you to join me as we sing our closing song. Our hymn of dedication is Far and Near, the Fields Are Teeming. That is number 358, Far and Near, the Fields Are Teeming. And I'll invite you to stand with me.